Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, a fairly long passage, but one that I think all ties together, and I pray the Lord would grant us the wisdom to see how it ties together in our hearts and our lives today. And Chad, as I read this, would you just auto-advance it as we go through? Would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and the truth that He has revealed to us? And we read these words, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I have compassion for these people, for they have already been with Me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when He had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, He broke them, gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they did so. He had a few small fish as well, and He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, and about 4,000 men were present. Having sent them away, He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.' Then He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. And the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' They discussed this with one another and said, 'It's because we have no bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And He said to them, 'Do you still not understand?' Lord Jesus, I thank You for truth in Your Word that doesn't sugarcoat the people that followed You. I thank You for truth that magnifies You for who You are and shows us who we are. And I pray, Lord, that we would see all of that today, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, let us die to who we are as individuals. Let us be crucified with You afresh and anew today so You live in us, so that You are much, so that You are greater, so that You are manifest through us. Let us see. Let us understand. Please grant us grace and wisdom as I seek to speak Your Word, may it be Your words and not mine. As we all seek to hear Your Word, give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Take 2 is the title of our message today. This passage begins in a fairly interesting way in that really, it's almost an identical account of the feeding of the 5,000 that we have already encountered back in Mark chapter 6. I mean, there are a few details that are different, yes. 4,000 versus 5,000. There's a different location, presumably, that it takes place at. There is a different number of bread and fish loaves and pieces that they start off with and that they collect in the end. But essentially, the structure of the miracle is very much the same. There's a large crowd that has come to see Jesus. They are hungry, they are tired, they are weary, they find themselves in a remote and a desolate place. And Jesus has what? He has that splongnitzomai, remember that? That compassion, that gut-level response to their need. And He responds to their physical need with a miracle. Now, the disciples do what? They doubt. Where in the world are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? And so Jesus asks them a question that they should be familiar with. How many loaves do you have? And they say 7. So the Savior has them sit down. He thanks the Father for the provision. He breaks it. He gives it to His disciples. They distribute it. And in fact, the people are so well fed. They are so well provided for once again. The disciples collect 7 basketfuls of leftovers. And in the end, 4,000 men and probably a lot of women and children are fed. Effectively, a do-over of Mark chapter 6. A take 2. Of the same miracle, if you will, as Jesus continues patiently and very purposefully to train His disciples. And He's doing this because if we remember back in Mark chapter 6, we remember... All right. That's okay. Go ahead and take him out. That's fine. If we remember back in Mark chapter 6, the disciples at the feeding of the 5,000, after that has taken place, Jesus sends them out on the boat, right? He stays behind to dismiss the crowds, and then he sends them across the lake, and they find themselves in a storm, find themselves panic, find themselves in a situation that is overwhelming to them. And Jesus comes walking to them on the water. You remember that? And Mark makes a very interesting comment about the disciples. I think, obviously, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says this. Then he, that's Jesus, climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. The disciples still don't get it, do they? They still do not understand and grasp what's going on. There have been miracles, there have been healings, there have been amazing, authoritative, truth-saturated teachings by Jesus, all right in front of them. They have box seats, front row, for all of these things that have taken place. They have even participated in the last couple of major miracles that Jesus has performed. And yet their hearts are hard. Their minds are closed and dim. And so as chapter 6 rounds out, as we move into chapter 7, Jesus pursues some remedial education with his disciples. They, in a spiritual sense, have failed first grade, and they have done so miserably. And so Jesus, because he's so kind, and he's so gracious, and he's so patient, he doesn't flunk them. He doesn't kick them out of class. He doesn't say, "You guys are done. I'm hiring a new group." He doesn't put out some application for the masses. Instead, what does he do? He sends them to summer school. He says, "You will take this course again. We're going to go through all of this one more time." And so, in chapter 7, what do we see? More healings, more miracles, more teaching. We see another feeding of the masses in today's passage. Jesus will not give up on them. They are dim and they are dense, but I want you to remember, even though they're slow on the uptake, did they choose Jesus? No. He chose them. And that's important. And so in this relationship that they share with rabbi, teacher, and follower, with leader and disciple, Jesus is in this with them for the long haul. Which, folks, by the way, is fantastic news for us. Because you and I are them. We are dim, and we are dense, and we are thick, and we are dull, and Jesus gets into our boat and lives in our heart, and we still don't understand. Philippians 1:6, I love this passage. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What an amazing truth that is. In the Psalms, where the psalmist says, "Restore unto me," what? Not the joy of my salvation. We misquote that so often. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It's his salvation, and we need to understand that. And so that's what's taking place. The feeding of the 4,000 has occurred, and so Jesus dismisses the crowd, and Jesus and the 12, what does it say? Having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Jesus' chief adversaries, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they show up again, and as usual, they're up to no good. They arrive and they are questioning Jesus. They are confronting him. They try to test him. They want to trip him up. "Jesus, give us a sign from heaven." Essentially, validate your claims. Show us that you are who you claim to be. They prod and they provoke. By the way, these are the same people who just a little while later in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus is hanging on a tree, crucified and dying, as they have finally gotten what they wanted, this is what they say. "He saved others, but can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that what? That we may see and believe." These leaders, these Pharisees, are bad soil. They don't want to believe. They don't want a sign. They want a martyr. They want Jesus dead. The hearts of the Jewish leadership are so hard. They're so off course. Their hearts are so dislocated from the kingdom of God and the message of Christ. They literally stand face to face with the long-awaited Messiah. They, They are looking into the eyes of the fulfillment of all God's promises. And after watching him heal the paralytic man, after watching him minister and mend the man with the withered hand, after listening to his teachings on fasting and on the Sabbath, after hearing of his amazing actions among the multitudes of Israel, after all that Jesus has done and the different ways that he has definitively demonstrated who he is, they have the guts and the nerve to walk up to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you do something that really proves to us who you are? When are you going to do something that really shows us your identity? Do something that counts." They were never going to be satisfied with Jesus, were they? They were never going to believe in his identity, because he was not who they were looking for. They wanted Messiah to come who would endorse their propaganda, who would back their agenda, who would support and prop up their power and their influence. They did not want God's Messiah. They wanted a pocket-sized Savior that they could walk around and say, "Hey, this guy backs us, now you have to as well." And that was not who Jesus was. And so they were never going to believe. And so Jesus stands before them, God in the flesh, truth incarnate, and they do what? They miss it. Right over their heads. And instead of embracing the kingdom, what do? They interrogate the Son of God. "Show us a sign. It's about time you do something that matters." And Jesus basically says, "Shove off. Get lost. I'm not going to show you anything." And I'm not being overly sarcastic there. The words that Jesus uses here are confrontational. They are adversarial. Jesus is fed up. He is filled up with righteous indignation, with godly anger. I mean, think of it. For months, he has ministered in their presence. Has he ever avoided them? Not really. He has taught in their presence. He has healed in their presence. He has done miracles for them to see. He has explained his theology to them about Sabbath and about fasting. He has interacted with them. And what has their response been? "We need to kill this guy. We need to off him. He's a threat to us. We need to get rid of him." And so what does it say? Jesus sighed deeply. You see this emotion, this visceral response. "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And just as an interesting point of information about this passage, this verse in the original language, in the Greek, that statement right there, "I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." If you translate that literally, just word for word from Greek into English, this is what you get. "If a sign is given to this generation." Now, that doesn't translate quite as well. It seems like an incomplete statement, right? If a sign is given to this generation, you expect something else. Because historians and linguistic experts will tell us that this is the second half to what they would call an oath formula, a promise formula. Jesus was making a statement, and the first part often went like this: "May God strike me down if a sign is given to this generation. May I be cursed of God if a sign is given to this generation." Jesus is so emphatic. He is so direct. He is saying, "I will give you nothing because you don't want to hear what I have to say." And the Pharisees would have understood this. And so we may miss this in the English. In the Greek, it was a powerful, pointed, direct statement. He will not bow to the crooked request of hollow leaders. He won't do it. He won't play. He will not play their game. He will not seek to validate their criticism. He says, "I have given you signs and you have missed it again and again and again." So then it says, what did he do? He left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. And the disciples, it says, had forgotten to bring bread except for the one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." So it's right on the heels of this heated confrontation. And in the solitude, in the privacy of this boat, and I just think back, how many times has Jesus used this boat just to instruct his disciples, to teach them? Just these alone times, these private times. And he issues a warning to them. What does he say? He says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, it's an interesting statement. When I first read that, maybe you as well, I'm thinking, what do Pharisees and Herod have to do with each other? I mean, the Pharisees are locked. They are bound up in religious legalism, all right, in this structure, in these rules. Whereas Herod, on the other side, and he's free living. base behavior. He'll do anything, immorality. Just do whatever you want. What is the connection? What's the thread that Jesus is making here between Pharisees and Herod? Well, when you think about it, there is a very key similarity. Both of these parties were confronted by truth, weren't they? Both of them had tremendous amounts of revelation given to them. Herod had the greatest human prophet up to that point, John the Baptist. Look him in the eye and say, what you're doing is wrong. You need to stop. This is what God says. This is what you are doing. You are off base. He also was very aware, Herod was, of Jesus' works and his healings and his miracles. It says that, I think, in Mark chapter 7. And yet, what did he do? Does he listen to truth? No. He rejects it, he ignores it, and he ends up murdering God's messenger. He takes the head of John the Baptist and he gives it to his stepdaughter as a party gift. That's Herod. The Pharisees, actually very similar to Herod. They are confronted by the greatest prophet, the greatest messenger, the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ. He proclaims truth to them. And what do? They reject, they ignore, they murder God's messenger. Do you see the connection here? There is a direct parallel between the two. And Jesus is saying, do not be like them. Do not allow your heart to be infected by the same sickness and disbelief that has infected theirs. Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, I'm reading out of the NIV, and that word yeast is not the best interpretation. In the Greek, it's actually the word leaven. And many of your Bibles may have that in there. Yeast and leaven are different. They sometimes have the same effect, but yeast is safe to use. You sprinkle it in, it gives that rise, that flakiness, that fluffiness to bread that we love so much. Not a lot of danger in using that. Leaven, on the other hand, does the same thing if used correctly, but what you do is you take some of the dough and you hold it back, and you allow it to ferment under the right conditions, and then you add it to the next batch of dough in order to give the yeast effect. Now, if you don't ferment it correctly, if it is improperly handled, what happens? It goes bad, and it sours. And then what happens when you add it to the next batch of dough? That whole batch is messed up. And then when you withhold some from that for the next time, the next one is defiled as well. And so you see this propagation. You see this domino effect. And so Jesus very wisely says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Jesus is saying here, look, the sickness and disease that is in their heart, the fact that they have seen truth, it has been revealed to them, spoken to them, and they steadfastly reject. Do not let that domino into your lives and your hearts as well. And yet that's exactly where the disciples spent most of their time, wasn't it? With truth in the boat with them, and they never understand. Even as they sat there that day, the bread of life in the bow of their boat, the one who had multiplied the loaves and fed the multitudes, who is warning them about deep spiritual things, where do their minds and their hearts immediately go? Is it to spiritual things? No, it's to temporal concerns, right? What do they say? And they discuss with one another. Is it because we have no bread? Is he talking about yeast and leaven because we forgot the bread? Jesus is using this picture of bread and of leaven and of yeast as an analogy of their hearts, as a divine warning, and they, like the Pharisees, like Herod, miss it. Remember we talked a few weeks back? Big duh moments all the time for the followers of Jesus Christ. And Mark picks up on this. If you look back in verse 14, there's this small, interesting statement I think we probably all skipped over until you realize the context of what Jesus is saying. What does it say in verse 14? The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. So it raises the question, is there bread in the boat or isn't there? Did they bring bread or did they forget it? Well, there is bread in the boat, but they didn't bring the bread. The bread brought them. Who is the one loaf? It's Jesus. He's right there with them. He is the bread of life. He is the manna from heaven. He is the perfect provision of God. As Paul says, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. He is the one who fed the multitudes, who proved himself to be the good shepherd, meeting the needs of the masses in abundance. He's in the boat with them, and all they can worry about is who forgot the biscuits. That's what they're concerned about. And it's almost comical, isn't it? I mean, it's like the Three Stooges, and Jesus is saying, guys, don't you get this? Don't you see it? And so, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. We got a right answer. Woohoo! And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7, they replied. And he said to them, do you still not understand? The Savior begins to rebuke them. He provides them with another chance to grasp and acknowledge who He really is, to recall it. And they're so fretting over their lack of provision. I mean, He says, do you remember the 5,000? Yep, Jesus, that was amazing. Okay, do you remember the 4,000? Absolutely, it just happened a few hours earlier. Do you remember how many times? I mean, He's just pitching them softballs here. He's like, hit this, please. How many basketfuls you picked up? Oh, 12 and 7. It was amazing, Jesus. You provided for all these people. They had nothing and You met all of their needs. And you just got to see Him saying, don't you understand? And I wonder a lot. Is that us? Is that me? We've been given so much. We've been invested with His revelation. Did the disciples have this? No. Now, the Old Testament. But do you realize the riches that we have in having the compiled truth of God's revelation before us? No other generation in the history of mankind has had this. And we do. We've been given so much. God doesn't just sit in our boat. He lives in our hearts. We have the bread of life within us. And yet you and I, we stand face to face with Jesus, right? And then we walk away as if it makes no difference. And I think Jesus says the same thing to us. Do you still not understand? And we read about Him having this interaction, this rebuke with His disciples. You can so easily imagine Him having it with us. And Jesus says, do you remember how I laid my life down for you? My body was broken. My blood was spilt. And it is a high calling to be my ambassador and my representative. And you bear the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in your life. And we say, oh yes, Jesus, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Woohoo! Or once a month or once a quarter. And Jesus, once a year from Good Friday to Easter, boy, we watch all sorts of movies and we put on plays and we sing songs about how you died and you rose again. And then we go out and we live lives to cheapen His grace. Demean His sacrifice. And I think the Savior looks at us and says, don't you understand what you're doing? And Jesus says, do you realize, my children, I died for you when you were my enemies. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even know who I was. You were against me. You were dark. You were hard. You were dead in your sin. And I died for you when you were still distant, so you would have the chance to respond to my grace. And we say, Jesus, we've got that memorized, Romans chapter 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus says, why don't you stop living for my approval and start living like you already have it? Live in light of my grace. Let your actions and your morals and your ethics and your obedience flow out of approval. Don't do it to get my approval. I've already demonstrated my love for you. And then we go out and we act like we've got to earn His love. And I've got to do this and this and this or God's going to smite me. Or on the flip side, we value the opinions and perspective of this world more than what He says. And we dress to please them and we spend money we don't have to please people we don't like. And we're so out of whack. And Jesus says, don't you understand? And He says to us, do you remember that I have told you that all of this is going to burn? That all of this is going away. And that only those things that are invested in my kingdom and eternity will last. Do you remember that I taught you that money is not to be used for power? It is a tool for blessing others. That you are to be generous and willing to share. That your policy is to be open hand. That I can place in and I can take out at any time. Do you remember that? And we say, absolutely, Jesus. We remember what you taught us about our money. And yet the church gives on average 2% of their income. And the other 98% we hoard and we protect and we obsess over. And Jesus says, don't you get it? The Lord has taught us in His Word that sexual intimacy is created for marriage and for marriage alone. Within that context, it is good and beautiful and thrilling and deeply satisfying. But that outside of those parameters, it is dangerous and sinful and empty and will bring damage and disease and heartache. And we sit in our boat and say, yes, Jesus, we remember that. And yet the church is littered with divorce and our hearts are filled with the garbage and the trash that we see on TV. And many in this room this morning, if we were honest, wrestle with pornography on a regular basis. And Jesus continues to say to us, do you still not understand? Don't you know who I am? When are you going to get what I have done for you? He says to us, I am of infinite worth. I am the pearl of great price. My child, my bride, I am the treasure of greatest value that you stumble across in a field and you go home and mortgage everything. You sell it so you can just have the chance to buy that field. That's who I am. And I laid down my life for you. When will you lay down your idols? When will you lay down your sin? When will you stop just confessing and start repenting? When will you stop just admitting and start turning away from the wickedness in our hearts? When will you let your minds be renewed by my truth and your hearts washed in the water of my word? When will you let the gospel sink deep into your heart so it's not just something you were saved with, but it's something you're saved by, it's something you're saved for, it's something that changes you, that sinks into your heart and it seeps out of every corner of your life? When will you start living in Christian community that's not just, let's come together and see how much attention I can get for myself, but let's be transparent and open and let's help each other and let's live together and let's minister alongside one another. When will you do that? Church, I would ask us today, why do we care more? Why do I care more about what they think than what He says? Why is my fear of man always trumping my fear of God? Why do we waste our lives on the passing pleasures of this world when the riches of Christ and of heaven are our true inheritance? Why do we pollute our minds with spiritual junk when the milk of His Word and the meat of His truth is there for us all the time? Do we still not understand? Are our hearts hardened? Do we have eyes but we don't see and ears but we cannot hear? I think a lot of times I do. And yet Jesus, like He was with those first disciples, is still so gracious, so kind and so patient, and He is not going to forsake us. He is faithful to complete what He has begun. But the question for us today is, how many redos is it going to take? How many take twos before we finally get what He is trying to teach us? Before we understand that He is precious and He is jealous, that He paid for us with an awful, beautiful, bloody price, and that He wants not just part of us, but all of our hearts. When will you and I understand that? I asked the question. I think it was the question in a boat on the Sea of Galilee 2 millennia ago. I think it's the question in this room this morning. When will we understand? Well, I invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. The praise team is going to come forward. But before we sing, I just want to ask the question. And I don't want you to think of 5 things or 10 things. I want you to think of 1 thing. That if you were sitting in a boat with Jesus, that this would be the concern on your heart that you know you shouldn't have, the issue that you know you shouldn't be struggling with, the issue that you should have turned over to Him by now, but you haven't. And He stands before you and He reminds you of all that He has done, of who He is, of His power, of His value, of His preciousness. And He says, do you not understand? What is that one thing that today you need to get so there's no more take twos in your life? What is it? Is it an addiction? Is it an addiction to pornography? Is it to money? Is it to possessions? Is it to food? Is it to approval? Is it some idol in your life that you make decisions based on that rather than on God's truth and on the will and kingdom of Jesus? Is it a relationship? Is it a grudge? Is it an attitude? A lifestyle? What is it? One thing. And just for about the next 15 or 20 seconds, as we are silent, I want you to confess that to the Lord and ask Him to help you to understand. And maybe you don't want to change this morning. I would ask you to ask the Lord to help you to want to change your want to. And then we're going to have a chance to respond and to sing. And if there's something the Lord has laid on your heart, a decision you need to make, if you need to come talk to me, if you need to bow at the altar, if you need to just humble yourself where you're at, you do that. If someone here needs to choose Christ for the first time, if that's what He's laying on your heart, is that Christ has chosen you, He has died for you, and you need to respond to His grace and His Spirit in your heart, then you need to choose Him and follow Him as Savior today, as overmaster and Lord of your life. Would you do that? 15 or 20 seconds, let's be silent. You converse with the Lord. Let Him talk to you.